in the back hall. Without any further ado, we'll get into a study tonight on Psalm 22. So if we can turn to Psalm 22, we will read that psalm in its entirety. Psalm 22, to the chief musician upon Igilath Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me in the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me, they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments upon them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I would declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted unto the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that hath done this. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. I feel totally inadequate to deal with this today, but with help from the Lord, hopefully we'll get through it, if you bear with me. Sometimes, you know, with a psalm and these passages of scripture that are very familiar to us, we read through them very quickly without going into them, and hopefully we'll, as we go through this, I'm sure there'll be nothing new in what I say tonight, and I make no apology for that, because this is a psalm that's been spoken of and gone into in great detail over many times. Of course, with a psalm like this, we have to understand, we can read that it was a psalm of David. And there would be an application that applied to David. There's nothing specific. There's no specific events as you read the life of David that's recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. There's very few events that you could tie down specifically to these events here. But, you know, he was pursued by Saul in 1 Samuel 19 to 30, you know, and he was hounded in the wilderness of Moan and Engedi and Ziph. He was hunted on the mountains, and he had cave experiences at Adullam and in Engedi, where he cut off Saul's robe. He was surrounded by enemies. Saul had 3,000 men chasing him, and he was constantly harassed. So there's generalities that you could say. And as a king, you can go into, because the psalm splits in two halves, roughly at verse 21. And as a king in 2 Samuel, you can see how he had Mephibosheth brought before him and fed him, and and he provided the materials for the temple. So there are vague references within this psalm. I think it's wrong to discount it completely and say that David's not here at all. I think we've got to be careful when we're doing reading these things. It is a messianic psalm, and of course we will see as we go into it that the Lord Jesus Christ is the main focus that we can see as we go through it. But we have to be careful and just discount, because David wrote it, guided by the Holy Spirit, and we have to be very careful not to just discount that and brush it aside. I think it's dangerous to do that. But, you know, it speaks about a time of peace at the end of this psalm and the last part of it. In David's reign, there was no real peace. He was constantly fighting battles. There was family trouble and national trouble for David. So we cannot tie this psalm down to any specific events in David's life. It's interesting, when I was in Johannesburg just the other, the last few weeks, our accountant, I think I've mentioned this to you before, our accountant is a Jew, and quite a religious Jew, so I always like to get into a bit of a discussion with him. So I said to him, I said, when I go back, I've got to speak on Psalm 22. I said, and I'm particularly interested in the title. Can you tell me what your views on that would be? So he went away scurrying through his office, and he said, oh, we keep a book of the Psalms in the office. And he took out this very nicely leather-bound book of the Psalms and opened it up, and it was in Hebrew and in English, with all the commentary on it. So I got his secretary to copy it and had a look at that. But it's interesting, and I'll quote from the Jewish psalm book here. So this is their view on this psalm. Although applicable to events in his own life, David composed this psalm as a prophetic prayer for Israel's deliverance from future exiles. Every individual should recite it, feeling the agony of Israel's distance from its former glory, and praying fervently to God for the final end to this painful long exile. So they would apply it to the nation of Israel, the Jews would. Of course, we have the benefit of the New Testament and the Holy Spirit to help us understand what this psalm means. They don't have that. And we just have to bear that in mind. So I pointed out to him certain things of why that we, as the Christian church, would believe that was applicable to Jesus Christ rather than the nation or to David. And pointed out some of the things like the quotes that are in it, and my God, and Christ. Of course, he wouldn't even know that the Lord Jesus Christ said that on the cross, because they don't have the visibility of that in their books that they are taught from. So it was quite interesting to go through it, and you could see kind of his jaw dropping as you went through, and they gambled for his clothes, and I pointed out to him how in aspects like that. But it is interesting. So the application, I think there's a wider application to David. The nation of Israel would think that it would apply to them. And without the benefit of the Holy Spirit or the New Testament, you're reading through, you can see how certain aspects of this psalm could be applied to the nation as they've gone away from God. They're crying out to him to be brought back. Of course, I don't need to speak to this audience here to highlight that it does apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the specific details in this particular psalm, it really is impossible to see that it could be applicable to anything else. Both the crucifixion from verses 1 to 21 and the millennial reign in the second half of the psalm, both the words and the actions that are detailed are applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Plummer, who's a lot more educated on this than I am, has said that no part of this psalm may not be applied to Christ. And he says it would be hard to frame any argument proving any prophecy directly and exclusively messianic if this is not so. So if we don't say that this applies to Christ, then really you're struggling to make any messianic prophecy fit, because this is the high point of messianic prophecy, highlighting in details of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sometimes easy to jump into the psalm without dealing with the title, but I feel we should deal with the title. There are some part of the title that is familiar to us. So, for example, to the chief musician, this is the same as 50 other psalms, 54 other psalms. So this is to the presenter. The master of temple song is who this psalm was written to. But there's bits of the title that are less familiar. The title, and I may not be pronouncing this properly, in fact I'm probably not, Ejaleth Shahar. So what does that mean to us? We need to look at that and see what that means, because you get all sorts of views on that. Well, I tend to go for the safest view, which is that scripture often points us to what scripture means. So if we look at this word, the first word, Ejaleth, which means hind, and see where else that is used in scripture, that might give us a clue to what this title might mean. So for example, in Proverbs 5 and 19 it says, let her be as the loving hind, that's the word, and pleasant roe. So clearly there is translated as a hind. Then in Jeremiah 14 and 5, it says, yea, the hind also calfed in the field. So the first part of that title, I think, is scripture would indicate to us that it is the hind. And the second part, shahar, I believe means morning or dawn. Why do I say that? Genesis 19 and 15, when it's speaking about Lot getting out of Sodom, and when the morning arose, that's the word, shahar, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot. Solomon 6 and 10, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, shahar? And Song of Solomon 6 and 10. So I think it's fairly conclusive to say that the title means the hind of the morning. That's the easy bit. Then you say, well, what does that really mean and how can that be applied? Well, it could be a title to a piece of music. Bear in mind that it was to the chief musician. There are some thoughts that it could be a reference to a musical instrument, or it could be a tempo or style as to how this psalm was to be sung. Because bear in mind, it's a song, and the Jews would still sing these psalms. So it's difficult to know exactly what it means. Of course, we can see a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the title. The one who was gentle and meek, defenseless and vulnerable, preyed upon. He was pursued from his birth to his death like a vulnerable hind in the morning. And of course, he is our bright and morning star, heralding a new day. And as the psalm goes on to the end in the millennial reign, we see a brighter picture. So that's the title, and hopefully that explains it as best as I can understand it and hopefully explain it here. But if we look at the psalm itself, and we've got a lot to cover, and I'll try and get through as much as I can, there's a focus, of course, on Calvary. And you know, the Gospels have got a factual account of Calvary. But the Psalms, particularly Psalm 22, it focuses more on the physical horror and emotional pain of events like Calvary. So for example, to explain that, John 19 and 18 says, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side and Jesus in the midst. Psalm 22 and 16 says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and feet. So whereas John gives a factual account of the event, succinct, the psalmist prophetically expands and gives us a lot more graphic detail of the event, which we benefit from. John 19 and 28 says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." The thirst of the Lord is down to those words, I thirst. Whereas the psalmist in Psalm 22 verse 15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, thou hast brought me into the dust of death." The graphic details that are in the prophetic writings of the psalm far exceed the factual account in the gospel. So the psalm splits into two sections, verses 1 to 21, which I've entitled The Reality of Calvary, and verses 22 to 31, The Result of Calvary. So we'll see in the reality of Calvary, abandoned by God, verses 1 to 6, abhorred by men, verses 7 to 18, and abused by Satan, verses 19 to 21. Then in the results of Calvary, we'll see the Lord as a priest, his resurrection and his return, and what that means to the nation of Israel, to the church of God, and to the nations of mankind. And we'll see a picture of the Lord as king in verses 27 to 31, where he'll be acclaimed as king and proclaimed as king. So the first section, verses 1 to 6, abandoned by God. We have two parts to that. The verses 1 to 3, we have the holiness of God. And verses 4 to 6, we've got the holiest of men. So the holiest of God, there's a cry of abandonment and loneliness. You know, he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter. We get the aspect of day and night. He was on the cross from the 9th to the 12th hour and from the 12th to 3 o'clock. He was forsaken of God. This was not a cry of despair, of complaint. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are thou so far from helping me? The words of my roaring. I cry in the daytime and in the night season, but thou hearest not. The answer to the question of why is answered with a but. But thou art holy. So when God was dealing with the question of sin, with Christ on the cross when he was bearing our sin, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 would say, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. The one who always pleased the Father, delighted the Father and did everything well, became the scapegoat of Leviticus 16 and 22. Abandoned in the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people. God turned his back on sin. The answer to the why is answered by two buts. The first but thou art holy. We find it hard to understand. I find it hard to explain. But I can only explain it by the answer to the question, why, with the reply, but thou art holy. The second bit part of this section, abandoned by God, we look at the holiest of men, the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 4 to 6, where it says, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them, they cried unto thee and were delivered. We get the second but here, but I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. You know, others cried and were heard. You know, Abraham cried and was heard. Moses cried and was heard. David cried and was heard. They trusted in God and they cried and they were not disappointed. But then we come to the second but. I am a worm and no man. Helpless and despised, trodden under feet. I believe the worm, the word worm here, is the crimson grub. The grub that when it's crushed gives a crimson dye. This is the answer to my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The first but, thou art holy. And but, the holiest of men, viewed himself as a worm and no man. And what's amazing is he did it for us. We think of Philippians 2 verses 6 to 8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The one who was forsaken that we could be forgiven. The one who was abandoned by God because God was holy and he was a worm and no man. But not only was he abandoned by God, as we move on to verses 7 to 18, we see that he was abhorred by men. We see the contempt of men in verses 7 to 10. We see their cruelty in verses 11 to 17. And we see their callousness in verse 18. What do I mean by contempt? Well, we see their actions. There was laughter. There was making faces. There was head shaking. There was visible actions that showed contempt to the one who was hanging on that centre cross. The words that they used. And this is what's amazing about this psalm. You can see how people who knew the psalm would want to, you could make an argument, say the right words to make sure it was fulfilled. But here in this psalm, we have got the enemies of Christ fulfilling this prophetic psalm to the letter. And that's what's amazing about this psalm. So the priests and Jews, they would have known the psalm 22. They would have known the words of it. But they had certainly no desire to prove that Christ was the fulfillment of this psalm or was prophesied in this psalm. They had no interest in that. In fact, their interest was the opposite. They wanted away with him. You know, this psalm foretold what the enemies of Christ would say and do. They wouldn't have known the words of the psalm. And yet, the prophetic words are used almost word for word when the Lord was crucified. They even acknowledged that God delighted in him. People who were these enemies acknowledged that God delighted in him. So we see the contempt that they showed to the one who was dying on the centre cross. But we see also the cruelty, the graphic details that we have of Calvary. I've mentioned it before. There's the physical suffering of crucifixion, the dislocation, all my bones are out of joint. There's the dehydration, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And then we see the cruelty and the physical sufferings of Christ. They pierce my hands and my feet. You know, all this was written 1,000 years before crucifixion even came into being in that part of the world. And this is what makes this psalm very special. So not only do we see the graphic details of Calvary, but we see that he's surrounded by his enemies. There's the bulls of Bashan. Now, Bashan was an area where it was very fertile and the cattle were very strong and powerful. Now, we have to be careful when we're going through these psalms and try and not squeeze into it too many things. This, you know, if you look at commentaries, they would say this could be the Jewish leadership who were strong and loud and menacing and were surrounding him on the cross at Calvary. You know, as I said, Bashan is a very fertile area that produces very strong and good cattle. Then it speaks about the dogs that are encompassing him as well. The dogs, of course, Gentiles are always described as dogs, Gentile dogs, where we maybe see a picture of Pilate and the Roman soldiers surrounding him at the cross at Calvary. All these factions were around him, demonstrating their cruelty towards the Son of God as he hung on the cross. They thought helpless, him doing a redemptive work on the cross at Calvary. Then we see their callous indifference in verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. There's a callous indifference about that really, you know, the men, the soldiers in that round the cross, it was just another day at the office for them. They divided up his clothes and gambled for his seamless garment. And here David would write about that. And this is where you find it difficult to fit David or the nation of Israel into this psalm, but very easy to fit the Lord Jesus Christ into, because these events happened and took place at Calvary at the foot of the cross. So we see he was abhorred by men. But then in verse 19, I would suggest that we see not so much the physical suffering here, but we see a soul suffering. I would suggest that this is perhaps not so much being abandoned by God and abhorred by men, but being abused by Satan. Luke 22 and 53 would say, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." We have three references within this, four. We've got the sword, the power of the dog, the lion's mouth, and the horns of the unicorn. I won't pretend to try and give you explanations for all of these because I don't think I can. But it says, be rescued from the sword. The power of the dog, or the grip of the dog. Well, we know a dog is cunning and vicious and relentless. It's interesting to see that this is in the singular, whereas before it was surrounded by dogs. This is in the singular, and that's why I would suggest that in this section we're looking at the soul suffering of Christ and Satan's involved in it. The lion's mouth, of course, you know, 1 Peter 5 and 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The horns of the unicorn are a bit tricky. There's 8 references to horns of the unicorn in the Old Testament, so it's not unique to this passage. And if you read the other references to it, it tends to be speaking about strength and power. A wild, untamable animal of great strength and agility with mighty horns was one interpretation of it. So another translation of this could be, save me from this cur, pluck me from the lion's jaws, pluck my unhappy soul from these wild oxen's horns. Can be an alternate translation to it. Abused by Satan. We then move on to the second section. So that's dealing with Calvary and all its gruesomeness and all its detail and all its horror. And really, it would make us bow down when we think on what the Lord went through. You know, and Ian quoted this morning, how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. You know, we sometimes sing, all the way to Calvary he went for me. The Lord Jesus Christ went through these sufferings. Sufferings at the hand of God, being abandoned by God. Sufferings at the hand of men. And I would suggest that Satan's mighty power, satanic powers. And he went through and went to that length and depth for you and I. If ever we needed any incentive to do more for him and drive us to serve us for him, you know, read the first section of Psalm 22. We shouldn't need any more when we see what the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us. Then the psalm moves on to a second half, which is a lot brighter, not so much the events of Calvary, not so much the reality of Calvary, but now we move on to the results of Calvary, some of the things that have happened as a result of Calvary. Now, there are 3 main offices in the Old Testament. There's the prophet who spoke God's word. People called him a prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here, and he took the title upon himself as well. He was the word, John 1 and 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also the office of a priest. The priest's office is the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2 and 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And of course we see a heavenly work of the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 4. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us, we are yet without sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, he's priest, and he's also king, illustrated by in the Old Testament by David. But here we have the son of David. Luke chapter 1 says, he shall be great, he shall be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So here we see pictures. In the first part we saw pictures of the Lord as the prophet. The second part of this psalm, we see a picture, verses 22 to 26, of him as a priest. And we see that in his resurrection, verse 22, and his return, verses 23 to 26. And then the final part, we see the Lord as king. These are normally separate offices in the Old Testament. People couldn't hold these three offices, but of course the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is entitled to and rightly claims all these offices and perfectly fulfills all those roles. So the Lord is a priest in his resurrection. Verse 22, we see, I will declare my name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. It's interesting, in the midst, in the first part of the psalm, he was in the midst. He was surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, raving like lions, slavering like lions, and the dogs that encompassed him. But this time, he's not surrounded by the bulls of Bashan and the dogs. Here he is in the midst, leading the praise. Gathered round him a special, unique company. David, of course, did not see the church when he was writing this. But today, Christ is leading the praise to God in the midst of his people. We see his return in verses 23 to 26, where there's a focus on the end times. We see in this section that there's three classes of people that are affected. Verses 23 and 24, the nation of Israel is in view. Pictured at the end of the great tribulation, beset on every hand, facing extermination and ready to acknowledge Christ. In verse 25, I would suggest that the church is in view. There are many congregations mentioned in Scripture. There's angelic hosts. There's the nation of Israel are mentioned as a congregation. There's the 144,000 that are mentioned as a congregation. There's the unnumbered saints that are saved during the tribulation period are a congregation. But there's only one great congregation in Scripture, and that is the church. It has a special, unique relationship to Christ and a special destiny in eternity. So I would suggest verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. So there's three classes. There's the nation of Israel, there's the church, and in verse 26, there's the nations. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. During the millennial reign, that is the time when the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Until then, there will be no satisfaction and there will be no peace until the millennial reign of Christ. So we see the Lord in a priestly ministry to the nation of Israel, to the church, and to the nations. Then finally, verses 27 to 31, we see the Lord as king. We see him acclaimed as king, verses 27 to 29, and we see him proclaimed as king, 30 to 31. Calvary has guaranteed the Redeemer and the ruler. He'll convert the nations, verse 27, it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. The Lord will come as king and will be acknowledged as king, convert the nations. Verse 28, it's not so much converting the nations, it's ruling the nations. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he is the governor among the nations. He's the one who not only will convert the nations, but he will rule the nations. And in verse 29, we see him satisfying the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Here the Lord will be, the last time men saw him in general, he was, they thought, defeated on the cross at Calvary, crowned with a crown of thorns, the baying mobs around him, a pitiful sight. And yet here he will be acclaimed as king in the millennial reign, converting the nations, ruling the nations, and satisfying the nations. But then he will also be proclaimed as king. It says in verses 30 to 31, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Isaiah 53, of course, comes to his mind, doesn't it? That other chapter that focuses on the cross of Christ. And in there it says, he shall see his seed and be satisfied. Here it says, a seed shall serve him. Not only that, they shall declare his righteousness. The one who was rejected by man will be declared and proclaimed as king in that future day. In that millennial reign, generation to generation will declare his righteousness, his redemption and his rule will be proclaimed. The psalm is interesting. It finishes, he hath done this. The temple in 2 Chronicles 4 and 11, when it was finished, Huram said the same phrase, he hath done this. It is finished, is what that translates as. So here we have an interesting statement. We started the psalm with a quotation from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we end the psalm with a statement that he hath done this, it is finished. A quote from the cross. So in summary, we've gone through this very, very quickly, but we've seen the reality of Calvary. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned by God. Why? Because the holiness of God. And we've seen the holiest of men as a worm and no man. The reality of Calvary, we've seen him abhorred by men. Men showed their contempt to the man of the cross at Calvary. Men showed their cruelty towards the man of Calvary. And we saw their callousness as they sat around indifferent to his plight, indifferent to the situation, and gambled for his clothes. But the reality of Calvary, not only was he abandoned by God and abhorred by men, he was abused by Satan as he entered into death, and death by dying slew. But then as we come through verses 22 to 31, we've seen the results of Calvary, where we've seen the Lord as a priestly work in his resurrection and in his return towards the nation of Israel, towards the church of God, and toward the nations of mankind. We've seen the Lord as a king, acclaimed as a king, converting the nations, ruling the nations and satisfying the nations, and the nations proclaiming him as king. Philippians 2, I've already quoted it and I quote it again, and with this I finish. Philippians 2 verses 8 to 11. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we were to summarise this psalm with a New Testament quotation, I think I'd put it in that section there. We see the Lord on the cross, going to the depth of the cross for us, and we see him highly exalted in his rightful place. That's what the psalm does, as it points to that future day. He is the hind of the morning. That's who this psalm was written to the chief musician, upon the hind of the morning. And we are blessed to call him our Lord and our Saviour. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, and when we contemplate the horrors of Calvary, it would drive us to our knees as we think of what he has done for us. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was willing to go to these depths, that he was willing to die on the cross, to bear our sin on his holy, sinless body. We thank thee that thou hast now highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Our Father, we trust tonight that everyone here in the audience acknowledges him as the Lord, acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross at Calvary for them, and are putting their faith and trust in him. He has done so much for us. We would just wish that everyone here acknowledges him as the Lord, because if they don't, there will be a future day where every knee will bow before him. Our Father, we thank thee for help given tonight as we've gone through this passage. And we trust that we've tried to explain it best as we can. And we trust that we've helped to do it clearly in a fashion that people can understand it. We ask now that thou part us with thy blessing. We would go from here with a view of the cross before us, driven to greater service for him and for thee as we go out into this new week. Our Father, we ask that thou will take us home safely, remembering those who could not be here tonight. And we ask this in the name of thy Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I just wonder before we go if we can sing 139. We can just remain seated and sing it. Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ has earned, and lets me go free. We'll just remain seated and sing it, I think.
Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ has earned, and let me go free. Breathe.